Tonight we're headed back to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to look at the paragraph that we really got started this morning. You know, the book of Romans really is, doctrinally speaking, one of the most important books in all of your Bible, and for many people is by far their favorite book that's there. But as you begin to look through that book, there's some really wonderful chapters, you know, especially as we just came out of chapter number 8, which is filled with just incredible truth, and it's filled with things that impact us every day and impact us for eternity. There's so many nuggets that you're able to pull out of chapter number 8. And as people are reading through this book, oftentimes they get to chapter number 9 and they just go, "What? Where did we go? It was so good, you know, all of a sudden. And now we get to chapter number 9 and it's not so good anymore." It's not that it's not good, it's that it can be difficult to understand. It's difficult, I think, primarily for us because Paul is speaking so specifically to the nation of Israel that we have a hard time making our own connection with those kinds of verses. Remember how this chapter began in those opening verses there of chapter number 9, as Paul reminds them how much he loves them, how much he loves the nation of Israel. Remember, he says, if it were possible, I would find myself accursed from Christ just so my brethren, the people of Israel, so that they could be saved. He expresses to them great, deep, and incredible love. But as they are reading through this passage, they're coming to the conclusion, why do we need to be saved? Why would you wish yourself to be accursed for our salvation when that's something that we don't even need? You see, the Jewish people thought, we're God's chosen people. We were hand-selected by Him through our father Abraham. All of the promises have come to us. The Messiah has come through us, and we need to talk specifically about that in a moment. But He has sent the Messiah through us. He has sent the Messiah to us. Everything is directed towards the nation of Israel. And so since we are His chosen people, we don't have anything to worry about. You know, we often ask the question, if you were to die and you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, they're looking at that kind of question and saying, because we're Abraham's descendants. I mean, it's been promised by God that we belong to Him and that we will belong to Him for all of eternity. And so when Paul comes preaching this message of the gospel and saying, you must be born again, they're saying, listen, something doesn't add up. And so the Jewish people are looking back at it and they're saying, listen, if we are God's chosen people, and if God has sent us a Messiah, then we're going to follow along what God has said, and we're going to keep to the Old Testament, and one of these days we're going to be as Lazarus was in that story, we're going to end up in Abraham's bosom. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be with God with all of our Jewish, with all of our Jewish family, if you will. When Paul brings up and says, well, listen, the Messiah is Jesus, they said, no, the Messiah is not Jesus. Jesus is not our Messiah. In fact, if you were to go to Israel today and talk to those who are Jewish, you're going to find a couple of different theories or thoughts behind them looking for a Messiah. There are some who are so orthodox that they still believe and they're still waiting on God to send a Messiah, that one day He's going to send a personal Messiah, and they've rejected the fact that Jesus is that personal Messiah. On the far end of the other spectrum, there's a whole nother group. They're not orthodox at all. They're as liberal as you can get. And they've come to a point of simply saying, a Messiah? God's not sending a personal Messiah. There's really no such thing. It's a story to remind us that we are God's people. And so they're not looking for anything for God to do. There's another group that's kind of in the middle of that. And they too are saying, no, God's not going to send a personal Messiah. It's the nation of Israel. In 1948, when they became a nation, that was the formality of the Messiah that has come. Now we are our own nation. That is the Messiah. That's the vehicle through which we're going to be saved. And so all of these promises then must go through the nation of Israel. Paul is telling them, no, that's not the case. And so their argument to Paul, and where we get to in chapter number 9, is, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then God is a liar and his word does not count. In fact, the balance of chapter number 9 are really going to be four charges against the person and the nature of God. They're going to say that, you know, that God is, that their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus as Messiah in this gospel, that it nullifies God's promises, and that's the section that we're looking at tonight. They're going to bring an accusation against the person of God. They're going to call God's prophets liars, and they're going to say that it invalidates the prerequisites that God has given concerning salvation. So when we get to this section that we're looking at tonight, this first chapter, or this first paragraph here that begins in verse number 6, what they're saying is, we do not believe. We don't. We do not believe the gospel. We do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you're going to say, as Jesus did, that everything concerning Messiah hangs in the balance with who he is, he said all of the prophets and all of the law hang on him as the Messiah. So they're saying, if that is true, then God's promises aren't real. If God's promises aren't real, then you can't count on those things. Look at this with me. Romans chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, those who are not the children of, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We get to those verses now, and you're saying, listen, if you're talking to a Jewish audience and trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, then that's wonderful. We're not Jewish. This doesn't have any effect on me. Listen, this does have an effect on you. We are true Israel, as he's going to say in here. In fact, you're going to discover before we get through with this that in this building tonight, there's more of true Israel here than was at the synagogue on River Road last night or yesterday. True Israel is a distinct body, if you will. And we're going to look at that particularly. So Paul makes this declaration to them, and that's the first thing. He says, you are to understand that the promises of God are not affected by your unbelief. If they're saying, because we reject the gospel, because we reject Christ, that nullifies everything else, then that brings up the question, how does unbelief affect the promises of God? So if you're saying, well, this really doesn't have any impact on me, it does. Don't you want to know whether you can count on the promises of God? Don't you know of somebody who rejects and resists the Messiah? Don't you know someone who accuses God of not keeping his promises? This does have an effect. How does unbelief, though, have an effect? And here's the answer. God's promises are more sure than man's skepticism. God's promises are more sure than man's skepticism. In other words, just because I can come up with questions and doubts that I cannot logically come up with a good answer for, doesn't mean that God's promises are null and void at all. God's promises are sure. And no matter what questions, no matter what doubts, no matter what rejection, those promises are indeed sure. Let me give you some different verses tonight, and you can jot these things down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 20, the Bible says, "For all the promises of God in Him," that is in Christ, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." The promises of God are yes, he says. The promises of God are sure. No matter a person's unbelief, no matter a person's doubt, the promises of God are yes. They are sure. They are amen. Amen is simply a word that means let it be, or so let it happen. Let these things come to pass. And so he's saying to, Paul is going to say to his readers in this opening paragraph, listen, whether you believe or whether you don't is not going to affect God's promises. His promises are still sure. You say, yeah, but which ones? Israel might come to that point of saying, well, you know, some of his promises certainly he's kept, but not all of his promises, not the ones that deal specifically with us. That's not what that verse says. That verse said, all the promises of God are yes in him, and all of those promises are amen to the glory of God. The answer is that my unbelief has no effect. And so in lighting this chapter all the way out, Paul says that there are three things that they need to understand if they're going to get a grip on that answer. There are three things that you need to understand. First of all, I'd say this, you need to understand the declaration. Understand the declaration. And that's for the most part what we looked at this morning there in the opening sentence of verse number 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That's his declaration. That's his statement. If they're saying the word of God is no longer effective, the word of God no longer has power, it no longer has authority, it no longer has an objective over our life because we reject what God has said. Paul says, no, whether you reject it or whether you believe it, the word of God is still effective. This is the declaration. The word of God is effective. Do you remember the bumper sticker several years ago that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it? You know, you've heard more than one preacher then look at that bumper sticker and say, you could just edit out the middle part, right? Really, God said it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter necessarily whether I believe it or not. It matters for me, but it doesn't affect his promises. It doesn't affect his word. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Let me give you another verse. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 11, God said, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is effective. God's word is going to come to pass. All of those promises that God has delivered, he's going to deliver on those promises one of these days. Many of the promises, the majority of the promises that we find in the Old Testament, those things have already been fulfilled. He's already shown himself to be faithful in that. In fact, one of the reasons why you can count on your Bible to be absolutely true from beginning to end is that when God has made a promise, he's kept his promise. He's kept those things. And because I understand this declaration, because I understand that the word of God is effective, that it never returns void, it always accomplishes its purposes, I can count on that. I can count on his promises, which mean then that I can count on God himself. There's a second thing then that we need to understand, and that is to understand the distinction. Understand the distinction. There is a distinction that's here, and Paul uses an illustration to give us this truth. This is the truth at the end of verse number 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see what they're saying? We are Israel. We are the people of God. We are the chosen people. We reject this idea of Christianity. We reject the idea that Jesus is our Messiah. And because we reject that, the promises of God do not affect us whatsoever. Those promises just simply are not true. What Paul is saying is you're claiming to be Israel, but you're not necessarily Israel. Now, what they want to do is they want to run and they want to get their birth certificate and they want to say, no, you see right here, look at who our parents are. Look at who our grandparents are. Look at who our great-grandparents are. Follow our tree, our family tree, all the way back up. Let's try to get that all the way back to one of those tribes of Israel. I want to be able to prove to you that I am of Israel. But what Paul says is what? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. There's a distinction. There is a heritage Israel, and there's a true Israel. Let's keep reading. He says, they're not all Israel who claim to be Israel, and they're not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because they were born of the seed of Abraham does not make them Abraham's children spiritually. All right? Here's the example that's given. Isaac is not Abraham's firstborn, is he? In fact, God gives Abraham a promise. He tells him to leave from the land where he is and go to a land that he will show him later. He tells him that all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed because of him. He makes a promise to Abraham that he is going to have descendants as much as there are stars in the sky. It's going to be innumerable. And Abraham says, I'm an old man. I'm 90 years old. My wife is well beyond the years of childbearing age. And I have no children. How am I going to have children? God makes a promise to him that you are going to have descendants. You're going to have children of your own, and those children are going to have children, and it's going to escape all the way around the world. So Sarah gets a bright idea. She says, listen, if God's going to fulfill his promise, then we need to help him. You know, I'm past the age of childbearing, and so I've got this maid. You know, here's Hagar. She's beautiful, and I tell you what, Abraham, you can have her as your wife. If you will have her as your wife, then you can have a son by Hagar. Abraham, poor Abraham. You know, just like a dumb little puppy dog, he goes, oh, okay, I'll go get Hagar. And so he goes into Hagar. He has a child named Ishmael, right? You know immediately what happens. Immediately, as soon as Ishmael is born, Sarah is fuming. She's fuming at Abraham. She's fuming at Hagar. She's fuming at Ishmael. She didn't like anybody anymore, and she's ready for them to go. I mean, you could see it coming from a mile away, right? And so they're sent on their way. But who is Abraham's firstborn? It's Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn. But who's the promise to be through? It's to be through Isaac. And so God comes back to him and says, no, in fact, let me give you this verse from Genesis chapter 17. God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So he's saying, listen, you've got Ishmael and you've got Isaac. They're both of the seed of Abraham, but only one is going to be the recipient of the promises. Do you remember, though, by the way, that Abraham had another wife? After Sarah passes away, he gets a new wife named Keturah. And through Keturah, he has another five or six sons. It doesn't say how many daughters that he has. So now you've got seven or eight young men who get to claim, I am of the seed of Abraham. I should be the recipient of the promise. They're Israel in this passage. And yet what Paul is saying and what God is saying is no, it is not through simply the descendants of Abraham. It's through the spiritual children of Abraham. It's not going to be through Keturah's children. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. In fact, if you look there in verse number 9, he mentions that Sarah shall have a son. That's who the promise is going to go through. It's through Sarah. So there's a distinction then that has to be made. Whereas those Jewish people are saying, we are Abraham's children. Paul's saying, but you're not the children of the promise. You are, as you see there in verse number 8, you're the children of the flesh, but you are not the children of God. You're not the children of the promise who are counted as his seed. Do you remember when Jesus began his public ministry and he begins to call his first disciples? He meets a man by the name of Nathanael. And when he meets Nathanael, he says, behold a real Israelite. Behold a real Israelite. A genuine one, one who is not just of Israel because of their heritage. Here's a part of true Israel. Here's a real, genuine Israelite. He says, in whom there is no deceit, there is no guile, there's no faking it. That's what Paul's saying. Here's a group of people who are saying, we're of Israel. We belong to him. And yet they're faking it. It's exactly the same thing that we see today. I'm a Baptist. I mean, I've joined the church. I've been baptized. I've been through all the motions. Don't those promises then count for me? And what Paul is saying is no. It's not just simply those who are one outwardly. It's those who have made the distinction of being one inwardly. Let me give you a couple more verses here. In John chapter 8 is one of the most violent arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it somewhat began, it really began to snowball when Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And they said, set us free? What are you talking about? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, how quickly they forget, right? Well, this argument had escalated to the point to where finally the Pharisees, you see them saying, we are Abraham's seed. And then they're going to say a few verses later, Abraham is our father. To which Jesus replies, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, those Pharisees, they are descendants. They are descended from the nation of Israel. They can still, at that point, still draw their heritage all the way back to those 12 tribes. They can show exactly where they've come from, and they can say with absolute certainty, I am of the seed of Abraham. And yet Jesus says, but you're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. In the works of Abraham, he says, you would believe in me. And because you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. Listen, to understand Romans chapter 9 is to understand that there is a distinction between true Israel and those who just simply have Israel as their heritage. There's a third thing, though, to understand, and that is to understand the determination. The determination. Who determines who these promises are for? If their accusation is, well, we don't believe the promises. And because we don't believe the promises, then the promises must not be valid anymore. Well, Paul comes to them and says, well, who determines who the recipients of the promise are? You know, if there's a distinction between true Israel and heritage Israel, who gets to decide? It's God who gets to decide. He's the one who makes the promises. He's the one that makes the distinction. And so he is the one who makes the determination as well. Look with me there in verse number 10. You see, he moves down another generation, and now he's talking about Isaac's children. He says, not only this, so not only talking about the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, but now this determination that comes from Isaac's children that he has with Rebekah. He says, not only this, But when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, skip verse number 11 for a moment, it's in parentheses, he says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. If you recall, Rebekah was a wonderful gift from God. You know, Abraham had sent his servant, I need you to find my son a wife. And she needs to be of the right family. She needs to be of the right faith. And he says, I want you to make a promise to me that you will find the right woman for my son. And the servant goes out, and God sends Rebekah to him, and he knows immediately who she is. He brings her back. Isaac loves her. The Bible says that she is absolutely beautiful. And as he enjoys her beauty and enjoys the relationship that he has with her, she gets pregnant. And she gets pregnant with twins. Those twin boys, the Bible says that they're fighting in the womb all the time. And you recall that one of them sticks their arm out first as they're getting ready to be born. And when they stick his, when he sticks his arm out, they wrap a cord. Thank you very much. An ID bracelet, whatever. Anyway, a Fitbit. They stick something on his wrist, and then he withdraws within, and then it's the next one now that comes out first. Esau is the first one who is born. Jacob is the one who's born second. In their culture, the firstborn is the one who gains the father's birthright. The firstborn is the one who's going to receive all of the benefits. He's the one that's going to take the responsibility of the family on his shoulders. And yet it's Jacob who gets the birthright. He steals it, but it's Jacob who gets it. It's Jacob who takes his father's blessing. It's Jacob who takes on the responsibility. It's Jacob who takes on the family right. It's Jacob then who also takes on the promise of God at that point. Look with me here if you will. He says in verse number 12, the older shall serve the younger. Now, as you begin to go back into your Bible, you're not going to find a place where it simply says that Jacob or that Esau served Jacob. But when you begin to look at that and say, you know what? What he's really talking about in that passage are the nations that are going to follow them. Esau gave birth, if you will, to the nation of Edom. And Edom was a powerful nation at one point. Jacob gives birth then to the nation of Israel that takes on his name. If you recall, Jacob had this wrestling match with God. And when he had the wrestling match with God, God knocked his hip out of joint and changed his name at that point and said, you're no longer going to be called deceiver. Now you're going to be called the Prince of God. You're going to be called Israel. So now you've got these two boys, Israel and Esau. What becomes of the nation of Edom? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but let's go back to the book of Malachi. Would you go back there with me for a moment? I think we have time to look at it. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. So if you find Matthew and you turn backwards, you'll get there. If you go to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, his message begins in verse number 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And you learn in verse number 1 that this message is to the nation of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's the verse that we have there that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. And notice what he says about Esau there in verse number 3. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. In other words, this group, these descendants of Esau that became known as Edom, became a powerful group, a powerful area. God says, I'm going to lay them waste. To simply say that the jackals are there, that I'm going to leave them for the jackals of the wilderness means that there's going to be nothing that's left. The scavengers of the jackals are going to come and take care of everything else. Look at verse 4. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Do you see the arrogance that he has? He's able to say, listen, God might strike us down, but we're going to rise again. You know, if they were living today, they'd have t-shirts made that said Edom Strong, you know, or something like that. We are Edom Strong. We're going to rally back from this. We're going to be the phoenix that rises from the ashes. It's not what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. This whole idea is that God has made a determination. God's made a determination that started with two boys in the womb that ended up as two different nations. For those that were of the nation of Esau, of Edom, they were completely wiped off the face of the earth. They're not there anymore, by the way. The land is there, but it's absolute desert. The people of Israel, however, still thrive and still flourish, and he continues to show his great love for them. All right, go back with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul is saying that God has made a determination, and it goes beyond your heritage. How was Abraham saved? Was Abraham saved because God chose him out of all of the people and just simply said, I choose you for salvation, and now you're mine? Well, there's an element of that, isn't there? God chose him from amongst all the other people that were there. It was God's selective, elective, sovereign choice. But yet, listen, this is what we read, and we read this in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, this is a little bit long. I think I put this on there for you. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't saved because he kept the law. Abraham wasn't saved because he was mighty Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Keep reading. Therefore, know that, look at this, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Ishmael and Keturah's children, they're saying, no, we're of Abraham. These Pharisees, they're saying, no, we are of Abraham. The people in Paul's day, they're saying, no, we are of Abraham. And God's word continues to say, no, it's not about your heritage. It's not about who your parents are. It's not about who your grandparents are. It's not about where you have your name on a roll somewhere. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That is true Israel. Let's keep going. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing or with faithful Abraham. That's who true Israel is. So when we come to this passage, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. By the way, it doesn't say, Jacob I have loved more and Esau I have loved less. It says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Does it mean that God got mad and angry and rejected him because of something that he did? No. Go back to verse number 11, that verse that's in parentheses for you. The children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil. All right, just stop there for a moment. Then it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. God made his choice while they were still in the womb. God made his determination before they did anything good or evil. So now you look at this and you say, as many have said, God's not fair. I mean, what did Esau do to deserve that? What did Esau do to deserve his descendants, Edom, being wiped off the face of the earth? God is not fair. Fair. Listen, if you begin saying, I doubt God's word and I doubt his promises, you're going to end up at the point of saying, God's not fair. You want to see where the unfairness is? The unfairness is not in Esau I have hated. The unfairness is in the Jacob I have loved. What did Jacob do to deserve the love of God? What did Jacob do that was so good or so wonderful that God would choose him? The answer is nothing. It's nothing. Go back to verse number 11. Why did God do it that way? So that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It's not of works, but it is God's determination. God's the one who chose that. To understand this passage and to understand where those promises, where they're directed, is to understand that it's God's decision. Listen, if you're saved tonight, there came a point to where you said yes to Christ. There's a point to where you heard the voice of God, you heard Him knocking on the door of your heart, you sensed that conviction that the Holy Spirit gives concerning salvation, and you surrendered yourself completely and utterly to the Lord. But yet you look through the Scriptures, and now you're probably mature enough in your faith that you look back and you say, you know what? The Bible says, before the foundation of the world, He chose me. Jesus told His disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. I can look back on my own story, and what I see is the orchestration of God. He's the one that orchestrated all of those circumstances. He's the one that put me in the family where I was. He was the one that placed me in that church. He's the one that gave me all of those Sunday school teachers. He's the one that placed those pastors over me. He's the one that allowed me to hear that truth again and again and again and again. He's the one that had me there in those North Georgia mountains. He's the one that made that possible for me to be there. He's the one that had me reading the book of James. He's the one that made verse 22 stand out to me. He's the one that said, Tim, you're a hypocrite and you're fooling yourself. It's Him who chose me. And finally then I responded to what He had already chosen and said yes to Him. That's the way election works. He makes the choice and then allows me to make that choice as well. Listen, what you find is this. Those people who will say yes to the Lord Jesus, like Isaac. Isaac knew about the worship of God. He knew what the sacrifices were supposed to be about. He's the one that knew that, but he's the one who's carrying the wood and he's the one carrying the fire up the mountain when he turns to Daddy and he says, look, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide for Himself a sacrifice. But do you remember what Abraham told those servants down at the bottom of the mountain? We're going up. And we're going to make sacrifice, and then we're coming back. It is pointing directly to the death and the resurrection of Christ, that although it had not happened, they thoroughly believed that God could do that. Isaac believed, and he followed the Lord in that belief. Jacob, his name means liar. Yet he had an encounter with God. God changed his name and God changed his character. And Jacob, Israel, followed the Lord Jesus in his belief. Just like their father and grandfather Abraham, they believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness and they lived it out. Ishmael is really the father of who we would say today are modern Arabs and Muslims. They've completely and utterly rejected Christ. They've rejected God and substituted their own God for Him. They have shown that even though God rejected them, they have rejected Him. They have followed through with that completely. There's no way that they can look back and say, God is sending us to hell. No, they're sending themselves. It's Esau and his descendants. Esau, even though his brother was the one that was called a deceiver, Esau was the one that had bitterness and hatred in his heart. He's the one that left. He's the one that hated his brother. He's the one that had this nation that would not follow God, that caused God to wipe them off the face of the earth. You see, so many times it's those who do not believe who say, we don't believe, everybody else then should conform to us. Sound like the nation we live in today? We don't believe in Christ. So stop pushing that on us. We don't believe, and we want a society that is secular. Leave us alone. We'll leave the promises of God alone. We don't even believe that He exists. So because there's a majority now of Americans, because I would say there are a majority of Jews who say that God is not the God that He appears to be. Jesus is not His Messiah, and His word is not true. Because the majority says that, does that make His word untrue? No. That's why Paul begins by saying it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Let me give you one more verse. I like this one a lot. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, you may not have a Jewish heritage. You may not have a Jewish person in your family tree whatsoever. But if you're in Christ, you are the children of the promise. And all of those promises that are yes and amen that are in Christ, those things are yours. Which means that you can count on His word as a whole. You can count on His promise. You can count on the fact that one of these days you'll be with Him for forever and ever. Isn't that good? Hey, I don't mind being called a true Israelite at all, because that's what God says that we are. Let's pray.